Father, as we come before you, we pray that our minds would be clear, our hearts would be rejoicing as we look forward to what you have in store in the future. We know, Lord, that every society has had its fortune tellers, but you've had your prophets. And you've given us the Word of God, which will live and abide forever. And we saw last week the incredible accuracy in history of the prophetic scriptures. We saw how many times the second coming was spoken about. And I pray, Lord, that these truths would be reinforced tonight. You'd help us to understand them, more than just understanding them, that we could live by them and that we would live in the light of the soon return of our Savior. For we look for Him. You told us to have a blessed hope and look for the blessed hope of the return of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're looking for next, not the Antichrist, but we look for Jesus Christ. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, it's my sincere desire to present this material in such a way that it is understandable, that it is usable. It's always a little touch and go when we talk about prophecy. Everybody's interested in it, and yet few people understand it. And I hope that's not the fault of the teacher. I know the Holy Spirit wants to make it plain. I hope I don't get in the way of that. I simply want to present it clearly. That's why we slowed down last week and just kind of let it seep in. As we study Matthew 24, there is a verse of Scripture that comes to my mind that I think we should all use as sort of a motto for our life. How many years do you have left? You don't know. But however many years you have left, there is a verse of Scripture that always kind of hovers over my thinking, and that is found in 2 Peter, where Peter said, "The day of the Lord comes as a thief, when the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and all the works that are in it will be burned up." And he says, "Therefore, seeing that all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness?" Amazing statement, great question. It's all going to burn up. The earth is going to burn up. Everything that you worked for is going to burn up. That car you drive, that house you live in, the things that you save for will all be burned up. Seeing that all these things will be dissolved, how should we live? What manner of persons ought we to be? Well, certainly not too materialistic, because it's going to burn up. Certainly people that have an eye, like we read about this morning of Abraham, who lived beyond just the temporary. It's all going to burn. You know, God has been gracious to teach me that lesson over and over again. It seems that every time I buy anything new, immediately, within the first week or two, it's just Skip's law that it gets dinged up or it falls down and gets a scratch in it or something. And God just reminds me, hey, so what? It's all going to burn. Use it for what it's intended to be, but don't let it become an idol. I remember when I lived in Huntington Beach and I saved up for a new camera with a motor drive. And, you know, I was single and I bought all this equipment. And first day, it fell out of my car on the sidewalk, put a big ding right on the top. Time I saved up for a new guitar, brought it home, it fell off of its stand, hit the floor, put a big old ding right in the front. A couple months ago, my mountain bike was stolen out of my garage. The insurance replaced it. Take it out first time, get a big scratch in it. The other day, my son and I had it in the back of the car, and his bike crashed and fell over onto mine. Put a big ding, big old scratch on the paint. Nathan goes, "I'm sorry, Dad." I said, "Hey, it's all right. That's just another reminder. It's going to burn anyway. Thank you, son." It's something that should always be sort of kept in our minds, that everything you own or have as a steward of will one day pass. Therefore, as Abraham, don't let it govern your life. Have a light touch. In Matthew chapter 24, we really covered in depth the first 14 verses, skimmed over verses 15 through 28. But it began with a question about the temple. Now, we're going to move ahead tonight, but probably we might just overlap a little bit and touch on a few things that you've heard and you already know, but it's all to provide context. As you remember, Judaism centered around the temple. If you were a Jew, you lived around Jerusalem, you would be in the temple at least three times a year for the feasts. The first temple was built by Solomon. He modeled it in part after the tabernacle, which was the pattern that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, how he wanted to be worshipped. So he built the laver, built the altar of sacrifice, the altar of incense, had the veil. But it was a permanent structure. The Babylonians came against Jerusalem, and after three successive raids, they finally leveled Jerusalem to the ground in 586 BC. The temple was destroyed. The Jews went into captivity. 70 years later, they return, and sort of the governor, the mayor, so to speak, of Jerusalem is a guy by the name of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, say that 10 times. No, I'm just kidding. Zerubbabel was sort of in charge, along with Nehemiah and Ezra, of this building project of the temple. And the temple was rebuilt under the commandment of Artaxerxes and the command of Cyrus. In the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, they built this temple. But later on, when the Romans took over, Herod the Great, though he was a wicked man, was an aspiring builder with a passion for the grandiose. And he took Mount Moriah, the place where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac several hundred, a couple thousand years before. And he took and brought the level up of Mount Moriah up to a flat area, a 40-acre complex. And we'd like to invite you to Jerusalem sometime when you can still to this day walk around that 40-acre complex. Though the temple has been destroyed, it's been replaced with an Islamic shrine of worship. The retaining wall of the temple still stands. And as we mentioned last week, it is something awesome to look at the stones of the temple. Just to stand in the Kidron Valley and look up to the southeast corner of the Temple Mount is 158 feet, and the temple stood 90 feet above that. Some of the stones, a couple of them have been measured, and the suggested weight is 400 tons for one stone. Not all of them, but there's a couple stones in the wall like that. It just boggles the mind. As the disciples and Jesus would enter the temple complex, on the northern end was a huge building known as the Antonia Fortress, which housed the Roman guards because they were occupied by the Romans. And you can still see remnants of the Antonia Fortress today. At the southern end would be this huge pillared structure that ran along the entire side of the Temple Mount, which was the Royal Stoa, or Solomon's Porch, where Jesus spent a lot of his time teaching in the temple. The court of the Gentiles was located there. Thousands of people could enter. Well, the disciples saw the stones, and just like we do, when we see magnificent buildings, if you've ever been to places in Europe and seen the cathedrals, or you've been to Washington, D.C. to see the monuments, you go, whoa. Human beings are naturally drawn to the structure. Jesus didn't care much about the structure. And that's why I think churches should be comfortable and should be designed for the purpose of worship, but not too much emphasis should be on the lunch sack, so to speak, the building itself. Because if you, ooh, wow, that huge, awesome marble, it takes your eyes and your focus off of the Lord. You're looking at what man can do rather than what God can do. And so the disciples were gaping. Whoa, look at these stones of the temple. Jesus said, well, everything you see here, not one stone will be left upon another. All will be torn down. And we followed that last week, that it was fulfilled in 70 AD by Titus and the Roman army when they destroyed Jerusalem. Less than a generation later, the Romans leveled the Temple Mount, built a shrine to Jupiter, and renamed Jerusalem, giving it the name Aelia Capitolina, and it became a shrine of pagan worship. The disciples asked a question that prompted the longest answer in the New Testament. When Jesus said, everything you see here, this beautiful structure, is all going to be wiped out. The disciples said, when? When will these things be? That's part one to the question. When will these things be? That is, the temple be destroyed. Part two, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so we have undertaken the last couple of weeks, last week and this week, to study prophecy, because so much, a fourth of the scripture is prophetic. I have found that studying the Bible prophetically, studying prophecy, future events, has great benefits. I hope that as Christians, you don't wimp out when it comes to studying prophecy. I hope you don't put up a block and say, oh, this is too difficult, I'll never grasp it. Because it is so rewarding. First of all, it provides you with an impetus for clean living. There's nothing like knowing that Jesus could return for us at any moment. It makes us live on our toes. That's what John said in 1 John chapter 3. He said, look, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know Him. He said, but beloved, we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we're going to be, but we know that when He shall appear, we're going to be just like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope within himself purifies himself even as He is pure. So as you nurture that hope of the return of Jesus Christ, you are purified. It helps you live a clean, holy life. When I was a kid, my mom used to say, I think I mentioned last week, she'd say in the afternoon when I start to act up, your dad's going to be home soon. It made me think twice before I did certain things. There were certain things I could get away with mom, but not with dad. And it gave me a holy fear. I knew my dad loved me, but I also knew, hey, he's coming home, and not only do I not want a spanking, but I want him to be proud of me. Jesus is coming soon. I hope that causes you to think twice before you engage in certain activities. So it provides a cleanness of lifestyle. And secondly, it provides a comfort in sorrow. Some of you have lost friends. Some of your loved ones are dead. It has caused such a sorrow in your heart, an emptiness in your life. Well, one day you're going to be reunited with them. And you should be comforted knowing that Jesus is going to come back. And Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. He said that 2,000 years ago. That's awesome. Jesus Christ has gone away to prepare or to build something for you. It took God 6 days to make the heavens and the earth. It didn't take much effort. It didn't take any effort. He just said, light be, light was. He just snapped his fingers and created the heavens and the earth. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If God in 6 days can create the beautiful heavens and the earth that you see now, can you imagine what heaven must look like since He has been preparing it for 2,000 years? Can't you imagine what your loved ones said the moment they left this earth in what we call death? I call it a graduation, a transfer. They're not in sorrow. They're walking the courts of heaven, the streets with God, in fellowship with God. And one day you'll walk with them. It should give you comfort in the midst of sorrow. Paul said, comfort one another with these words. And so there are benefits of studying prophecy. Now, we noticed as we began last week that the atmosphere is Jewish for the most part. Look down at verse 15, where we're going to really pick it up tonight. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and those with nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. So Jerusalem is mentioned. The Sabbath is mentioned. Judea is mentioned. It is not a Baptist background or a Presbyterian background. It is Jewish. It saves a lot of problems in interpreting the scripture when you realize that. It's going to help if you turn at this point to Revelation chapter 6, because we're entering a new phase. We're entering the tribulation period. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 6. In this book, a couple chapters back, chapter 4, John hears a voice. Yeah, I said turn to 6, and look what I do. I take you back to 4. Sneaky of me. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne. After the things concerning the church, which are written about in Revelation 2 and 3, immediately after the churches are written about, John is caught up in the Spirit into heaven in this vision. And he now sees things from a heavenly vantage point. And the language is interesting, for it says, the door was open, and I heard a trumpet. The voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. It sounds like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. And we shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And I see Revelation outlined very simply. Jesus said, John, write the things which are presently, which are the things of the church. And he did that in Revelation 2 and 3. The things which are, the things, I wish I had it down, memorized. Verse 19, chapter 1, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. That is the outline of the entire book of Revelation, that one verse. Okay? The things which you have seen, that is the vision of Christ in chapter 1. The things which are the vision of the church and the progressive church age in chapters 2 and 3. Then the things which will take place, meta tauta in the Greek, after this, after these things, the things of the church. Chapter 4, it begins, and after these things, meta tauta, same word. After the things of the church, he's caught up into heaven, he sees things from a heavenly vantage point. Sees God sitting on the throne. The title deed to the earth is in the hand of him. No one is worthy to open it except the Lamb of God himself. The four living creatures, chapter 5, verse 14, say amen. The 24 elders fall down and worship him who lives forever and ever. And now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice, a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This is not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is seen also on a white horse later on. He doesn't have a bow, he has a sword. He doesn't have one crown, he has many crowns. This is a counterfeit Christ, who comes like the guys in the movies on the white horse, but he's a dark prince. He comes in to seduce the earth at the beginning of the tribulation period. Now, this is background for chapter 24, and chapter 24 is also background for this, the interface. He comes in at the beginning with a subtle peace plan, a covenant. It was the custom of ancient kings, when they wanted to bring in a knockout kind of a program, to come in on a white horse. And so this man comes in for a grand entrance on a white horse. He is given a bow and he goes conquering and to conquer. The Bible says that a ruler will come during that final episode of human history who will unite the nations. He will succeed in reuniting a dissolved Roman Empire. And because of that prophecy, many scholars have for centuries looked for the reunification of 10 nations, as prophesied in Daniel, 10 nations of Europe, tied together economically, militarily, who will be under the rulership of this man called the Man of Sin, or we call him the Antichrist. He will actually be an amazing character. People will be just taken in by him. Jesus said to the Jews, he said, I have come in my Father's name and you did not receive me. Another one will come in his name, him you will receive. And somebody will come and seduce the Jewish nation, make a covenant with them, and break the covenant. We're about to read that in Matthew 24. But look at Revelation 6 again, verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Not only will nations be at war with nations, but individuals will be at war with individuals. There will be an all-out anarchy. And I think if you want to see what that would be like, you should look carefully at the country of Somalia, where there is no central government. And people are acting as their own personal government. It is an anarchy, and there is much strife, personally, individually. When he opened up the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wage, and three quarts of barley for a day's wage, and do not harm the oil and the wine. In the tribulation period, the wars that began as signs, the wars and rumors of wars that we see now, will capitulate to the kind of a war that brings an all-out famine, so that even in this country, it will be a common sight to see people give an entire day's wage for enough sustenance for just a person or a small family, a quart of wheat for a day's wage. It won't just be famine in Ethiopia, Somalia, the Sudan, the Horn of Africa, India, Malaysia, but in this great country of ours, after war, after oil deposits have been destroyed, there will be great anarchy, there will be great famine. A quart of wheat for a day's wage. Now, let me give you a little hint. I don't plan on being here for the tribulation period. Some of you do. You're welcome to it. If you're a Christian, I believe with all my heart you won't be. Logically, the rapture of the church comes before the tribulation period. There are some people who've said, nah, I'm not going to receive Jesus Christ. I want a little more proof. Well, there will come a time when the Christians won't be upon the earth. And you might see all these things starting to happen, the Antichrist arise, an economic system being inaugurated, people forced to take this numeric system of the beast, as he is called. But some of you haven't yet received Jesus Christ. All right, let me give you a secret. If you want to be really rich during the tribulation period, start buying wheat. Because there'll come a time when all the gold investments that you can have or stock will be worthless because the famine will be so intense. The only thing of any value is absolute sustenance. You need wheat. So if you want to be the richest person in the tribulation, and perhaps if you own lots of wheat, if you invest now, you could be then the richest person in the world and perhaps the richest person in hell. You see, that's the point. What profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? A measure of wheat, a quart of wheat, for a day's wage. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. With famine and disease, nuclear war, all in all, there will be such a mass destruction that a fourth of the population of the earth will be dead. Hard to imagine. Some assume that there are about 20%. I think it's a little high, but people say that there's about 20% of the population of the earth that's Christians. Let's just assume that's true. If that is true, that a 20%, you know, by the time this happens, you could have you'd still have about 4 billion people left upon the earth after the rapture. So if you had 4 billion people left, 20% have been taken. You have 4 billion left on the earth. A fourth of that destroyed. You'd have a billion people dead worldwide. Now, I drew that to your attention so that you'd appreciate what Jesus said in Matthew 24. Let's look at it. He said in verse 21, "Then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." If you've studied history, think for a moment of the worst historical battle that you can ever think of, the worst time in history of mass confusion, destruction, death. You might think of the Holocaust right off the bat. You might think of different periods of history, but Jesus said, the worst is still yet to come. Hard to imagine. This tribulation period is divided into two. The entire period is called the tribulation. The last part of it, the last 3.5 years, is aptly titled the Great Tribulation, because at that point all hell will break loose. In the midst of the 7-year period is an event in verse 15 called the Abomination of Desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So Jesus said, remember that, it's still coming. Whoever reads, let him understand. So think of it as a chart in your mind. The beginning of the 7-year period begins the tribulation. The end of it, the end of the 7-year period, is the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes upon this earth to judge and then to reign. In the middle of that 7-year period is the Abomination of Desolation. That entire period, by the way, is the last week of Daniel. Remember Daniel's 70 weeks? How many remember Daniel's 70 weeks? Okay, we've gone through it on Sunday nights. 70 periods of 7 years. Remember Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. The angel said 70 periods of 7 years, or 490 years, are determined upon Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Now, 69 of those sevens, 483 years, have already been fulfilled. That time period began at the commandment that Artaxerxes gave in 445 BC. The 69th week ended when Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey, April 6, 32 AD. The last period of 7 years has never happened. You say, how do you know that? Because if it happened, we'd be in heaven, according to Jesus and the other prophets. It hasn't happened yet. There has been a time gap, a hiatus, between the 69th week and the 70th week of Daniel. It's called the church age. God dealt with the Jewish nation. That's his timetable. Then Paul said in the book of Acts, since you Jewish people aren't listening to me, behold, I go to the Gentiles. And he explained what that meant in the book of Romans chapter 10. He said, blindness in part has happened unto the Jewish nation until the full number of Gentiles come into the kingdom. Right now, God is dealing with the world at large, not Jew, not Gentile, anyone who will come to Jesus Christ. It's an age of grace. The doors are wide open. There will come a time when God says, okay, I'm done with the age of grace. And the full number of Gentile believers, they've received Christ. The door will be shut. The age of grace will be closed. The tribulation will begin after the rapture of the church. And God will once again start that last 7-year period in dealing with the nation of Israel. Which always gets me thinking. If God right now is looking and dealing with the world at large, Gentile, non-Jewish believers, which most of us are, few of us are Jewish believers, most of us are Gentiles. You tonight could be, perhaps, the last person to enter before those doors are shut and God starts that last 7-year period, before the rapture of the church. You could be that last person. You might be a holdout. And you never know who it is. It might be somebody over in China, somebody down in Mexico, up in Canada. It might be today. It might be in a year. We don't know. But it might be you. And when that last person says, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I make you my Lord and Savior. That last person, time's up. And we go home to be with the Lord. And that prophetic clock, that 7-year time period, is given to Daniel the prophet through the angel. It starts ticking again. Okay. The abomination of desolation. Did you know that the Jewish people thought that the abomination of desolation was already passed? They did. You see, years before Jesus ever came upon the earth, for years the Jewish nation has suffered persecution. One of the greatest persecutions was by a guy who was a Syrian who lived north of the Jews. He lived in Syria, but he was Greek by culture. His name was Antiochus IV. He named himself Theos Antiochus Theos Epiphaneus, which means Antiochus is God, God and God made manifest, or God revealed. 80,000 Jews were massacred in Jerusalem under his hand, 40,000 of them taken captive. When Antiochus IV, went into Jerusalem and took a pig and sacrificed it on the altar, in Jerusalem, unclean, unkosher meat, the Jews looked at that and said, that is the worst abomination that has ever happened to our temple. That is the abomination of desolation. But what happened? Well, God raised up a guy named Judas Maccabeus, if you've ever read the apocryphal, non-canonical books of Maccabees and so forth. And he delivered the Jewish people. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, came. And now Jesus predicts the abomination of desolation is yet future. So, what happened already in Jerusalem under Antiochus, the Syrian, he's a prototype of what will happen in the last 7-year period of history under this Antichrist. That's right. It's yet to come. If you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation chapter 13, it's all laid out. Paul in 2 Thessalonians says, for we know, brethren, that the falling away must come first, and the man of sin, the son of perdition, will be revealed, who exalts himself and opposes himself above all that is called God. And he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Revelation chapter 13, there is the beast, a man who is called the beast, the Antichrist. He's followed by his sidekick, the false prophet. The false prophet erects an image in the temple in Jerusalem, commands all the people to worship him. Now, what's going on here? What's going on is this. Whoever this guy is, comes with a peace plan and an economic plan and a plan for the Jewish nation. Probably it will be something that will settle the Arab-Israeli conflict. He will make sure that the Jews get their temple built. You say, what do you mean? I've been to Jerusalem. There's a Dome of the Rock sitting on the Temple Mount. The temple will never be rebuilt. Right now, there's the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, which have plans for the final temple. They're already erected. I've seen the plans and the blueprints. They're training the young men as priests with the garb and the sacrifices. And they say, look, we have no agenda. We don't know when this is going to happen, but we do know that God is going to build a temple. The Bible says that. These are non-Christians. And we're ready for the sacrifices. And some day in the future, the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and the Jewish nation will have animal sacrifices once again. How do we know that? Well, Daniel talks about the abomination of desolation will cause the sacrifices in the temple to cease and the man of sin be revealed. So they're all set up for it. This guy will break the covenant that he made with the Jewish nation, with Israel, in the middle of the 7-year period, and that will cause an incredible persecution. That's why Jesus warns people in Judea who are close enough to the temple where the Antichrist will be. Pray that your flight is not in winter. Pray that you're not pregnant. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath day. The bus system, the train system, the flights are all canceled. You can't go anywhere. The city is completely shut down on the Sabbath in Jerusalem, except for the Arab taxi drivers. It's pretty well shut down. But the persecution will be concentrated in Jerusalem where the covenant is broken. And the Jewish people at that time, when they read it, Jesus said they should understand that. So woe to those who are pregnant, verse 19, to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor never shall be. So verse 21 begins the second 3.5 years, the great tribulation period. The abomination of desolation has taken place. The Jewish people are persecuted. Where do they go? Well, if I put all the scriptures together in Isaiah 61 and Revelation 12 and so forth, they will flee to the mountains east and south of Jerusalem past the Dead Sea to Edom, where they will be pursued by the Antichrist. They will be protected by God 1,260 days or 3.5 years. Verse 22, unless those days were shortened, and the Greek word is stopped suddenly. How will they be stopped suddenly? The return of Jesus Christ, the second coming. It won't last forever. There will be a persecution. People will die. But it will last 3.5 years. Those days will be shortened, stopped suddenly. No flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, once again, people read this and they confuse the word elect as meaning the church. You're not the only elect, all right? I know it's nice to think I'm the elect one, and you are. God chose you as His special people. But the elect is also a term referring to the Jew, the chosen people. The atmosphere is Jewish. This is the last week of Daniel's prophecy, that 7-year period. He's dealing with the Jews. The elect could be the Jewish nation, or the elect could mean those Gentile believers who come to Christ during the tribulation period. As the Bible says, there will be an innumerable multitude. Either one. Could be both. Then, verse 23, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now think about that next time you see some miraculous sign. Don't think that every miraculous sign is from God. It says here that false prophets and people who are satanically, demonically possessed even have the power to perform miracles. You should never just go, ooh, it's miraculous, it's supernatural, it must be true. Find out where it's from. Find out the source, examine the doctrine and the fruit. Verse 25, see, I have told you beforehand, therefore if they say to you, I already read that, don't believe it. No, I didn't. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as lightning comes from east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, the eagles will be gathered together. The second coming of Jesus Christ is unmistakable. Okay? The rapture of the church, the rapture of the church will come unexpectedly. The second coming will come expectedly. After 3.5 years, if from the abomination of desolation, you count 1,260 days, you could pinpoint the exact time of Jesus' return to the earth in the second coming. You can't do that for the rapture. No man knows the day or the hour, even though, again, there is a prophet saying that next year Jesus will return on a certain time. As there was in 1988, as there was in 1985, as there was in 1943. But the rapture, the catching away of the church, will come unexpectedly. The second coming will come unmistakably as lightning flashes from east to west. That's what he's talking about here now at the end of the tribulation period. For wherever the carcass is, the eagles will be gathered together, and that has been interpreted several ways. The best way to explain it is using the culture of the time. It was a common saying because in those days, there were carcasses that were strewn through the wilderness. They didn't have the burial systems or the hygiene that we had. Animals would die. Their carcasses would be left out. Vultures would circle. Sometimes people were even found as pilgrims out in the desert, and you could always spot them by the vultures. Wherever the carcasses, the vultures will be gathered together. I think, and I'm not dogmatic, but I think what Jesus is saying is this. The earth will be so judged, will be so decrepit, so polluted because of sin and judgment because of sin. It will be so decayed. And wherever that happens, Jesus Christ will return to it to properly dispose of it before the new heavens and the new earth are created. And verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Okay, now the 7-year period is ended and we're at the second coming. After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. There will be cataclysmic signs in the celestial heavens and the atmospheric heavens, and Jesus Christ will appear. In Revelation chapter 6, once again, probably good to turn to it if you'd like to understand the parallels here in the Scripture. Look at the sixth seal. Chapter 6, verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. Could be that there's an eclipse of the sun. We don't know. Could describe it. And the moon became like blood. Some have supposed that a hydrogen explosion will take place in the atmosphere, giving that red hue. Where's Jesse? You told me to do it. When I first moved to Albuquerque, it was great. Jesse is such a zealous brother, and he has remained steadfast in his zeal. Always looking for the soon return of Jesus Christ, always witnessing, always, hey, Jesus could come back, let's share the gospel with anybody and everybody. Still to this day, he's quite an evangelist. God has given him a gift. When we were here just not long and we had been teaching these things, we were a small little fellowship. It was small and comfortable. Everybody knew each other. We had read this, and I get a phone call about 12:30 at night. It's Jesse. Jesse's a bit shaken. He says, "This is it." Now I'm woken up hearing "This is it." I'm going, "Who is this and what is it?" He said, "Jesus is coming." I said, "Who?" This is Jesse. He said, "The moon is red as blood, and this is it." And I thought I'd call you so that you'd know to be ready, something like that. Yeah. It's 12:30 and I'm not thinking, so I get right up out of bed. I have a t-shirt and a pair of underwear on, boxer shorts, and I run outside the front door, and here I am standing out in the street gazing up at the moon. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, what am I doing out here? This isn't going to happen until the tribulation period, and I won't even be here. I'll be in heaven. And it was some kind of, I don't know what kind of a storm prompted that coloring of the moon, but... We're still here. When the moon turns blood, In case it happens and you go outside and you see a red moon and you don't see sun for a couple days, you think, oh, this is it. Know that the stars are also going to fall from heaven. It won't just be a little phenomenon that goes away the next day. It says, the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. If you go over to Arizona a little bit west, there is a 1 mile hole that's 600 feet deep that was created by a 123,000 ton rock called a meteorite. Can you imagine the stars of heaven shaken? The Milky Way having 100 billion stars. The Bible says God created all these things and He holds them together. There'll come a time when God will just let go. And the heavens will crash to the earth. And that meteorite hole over in Arizona will look just like a little pothole in the road. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich man, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? How tragic that instead of saying, we repent, okay, we give up, Uncle God, we come to you. They didn't do that. They hardened their hearts. The sign of the Son of Man, verse 30, Matthew 24, will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus Christ will return the second time, and I'm speaking of the second coming, not the rapture. He will return visibly. He will return physically. He will return geographically to Israel. He left from the Mount of Olives. The disciples were sitting there going, ah. Mouths were open as Jesus ascended into heaven. The angel said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus who left will come again in like manner. The Bible says that Jesus, when he comes the second time, will put his foot on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. The mountain will cleave in two. And a great river will develop from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea, and all sorts of cataclysmic things happen. One of the things is that the people who gather together against Israel, and even the unbelieving nation of Israel, the people who don't become part of the 144,000 Jews, will just wail, they'll mourn. And it says that the Jews will question. It says they will mourn for him as one mourns for his own son. And they will say to him, what's the meaning of these wounds in your hands? Because it says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And they will say, what's the meaning of these wounds in your hands? And the Lord will say, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. And the Jewish nation, who did not yet turn, did not yet believe, will realize that Jesus was their Messiah, crucified, risen from the dead, and come again to reign from Mount Zion. To reign over Israel, to reign over the earth. He will send his angels with a great... We read that. Verse 32, now learn a parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. And so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, the interpretation of that is very widespread. Now, I'll slow down just a bit on this. A lot of people look at those verses and say, well, this refers to Israel since 1948, right? That's kind of a standard modern evangelical interpretation. The fig tree refers to regathered Israel as Israel became a nation May 14th, 1948. That's one possible interpretation. I don't think that's what he means by this. Though Israel has been regathered prophetically in 1948, I don't deny that. I don't think the fig tree necessarily refers to the nation of Israel here. The parallel passage is in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus said, look at the fig tree and all of the trees together. So if you are saying that the fig tree blossoming is the nation of Israel regathering, It means that all of the other nations, which are referred to as trees, are also blooming and regathering. That's not the intention. The fig tree in the Old Testament is not the singular metaphor for the nation of Israel. The vineyard is too. There are several of them. Then there are people who interpret this in a second way, that there will be a spiritual revival of the nation of Israel. That's the blossoming of the, in the last days, that there'll be a spiritual revival of Israel. I believe there will be, but we're not seeing it right now. Israel is gathered in their land, but not in ultimate safety, as God said He would regather them in safety. We don't see that ultimate turning to the Lord yet. We will during that 7-year period, the tribulation, but not yet. And so Jesus said, so when you see all these things, not just the fig tree, all these things, that is the signs and wonders spoken about in verses 1 through 8, the abomination of desolation, when you see the cataclysms in the heaven, the earth, all these things, you know that it is near at the very doors. That is His second coming. I think that the answer to what the fig tree is all about is it's a simple answer. Jesus is answering the question of verse 3. When are all these things going to happen? Jesus gives a scenario and He says, now when you start seeing these events, you see the ripening of the leaves on the tree, you know that summer is near. After a winter of judgment, a summer of blessing is coming near. It's just a simple answer to a question. When are these things going to happen? He says, well, I'll tell you. Here's the scenario. Here's the tribulation. Here's the second coming. And when you see the leaves beginning to turn, you see the signs, and then you see all of these things, you know that it is near at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Which generation is He speaking about? One, the disciples' generation. That's how some people interpret this. He's speaking of the disciples. Well, that means Jesus was wrong, wasn't He? Because the disciples and their generation are dead and gone, and these things haven't happened. Then people say, well, this refers to the Jewish race, because the Greek word generation is genos, which could mean ethnic people group. But that would be no new news to the disciples. They already knew from the Old Testament scriptures that Israel would never pass away. God had a plan for them in the future. Thirdly, it could mean the generation of people who see these signs unfold. And a lot of people try to pinpoint the day. Let's see, 40 years is a biblical generation. Not exactly. It's between 30 and 100 years. It's not always 40 years. So don't say, okay, let's count 40 years and 40 years. It's going to happen in that year. We don't know. It's between 30 and 100 years. And I think it means the generation that sees the signs coming, the birth pains of the woman, and which will usher in the rapture of the church, 7-year period, and then all these things will be fulfilled. It will happen rapidly in 7 years. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will by no means pass away. Do you believe that? Do you hold to the Bible like Jesus did? Is the Bible to you inerrant and inspired? A lot of people have trouble with the scripture. I believe parts of it. I like the red parts. I like those psalms. Those are great things when I'm down. But I don't know if I believe all of it. Jesus quoted the Old Testament 64 times, always as authoritative. If you have problems with the Bible, you have problems with Jesus. He said, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. And He even said the words of the Old Testament scriptures in Matthew chapter 5, He said, will never pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows. No, not even the angels of heaven, but My Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The day of the hour, nobody knows. That is the time right before the judgment. That's the example He's using. Before the flood happened, everybody was oblivious to the fact that judgment was about to come. Just as the flood came upon the world, the tribulation will come upon the world. Of the day and the hour, nobody knows when that event, the rapture of the church, which kicks off the 7-year judgment period and ends in the second coming, nobody knows when that's going to happen. He's not referring to the second coming. We know when that's going to happen. Once the rapture of the church comes, 3.5 years later comes the abomination of desolation. Exactly 1,260 days after that comes the second coming. So this must refer to right before the judgment of that day and the hour nobody knows. So please, next time you read a pamphlet where the exact date is given, toss it. It shouldn't affect you at all. You ought to be living in the light of the coming of Christ regardless of the day. You don't know the day, whether they're accurate or not. And next time they pinpoint a date, I pray that they're right. I'm ready. People showed me 88 reasons and then all the other little pamphlets that have come before and after that. They said, what are you going to do with this? I said, nothing. It doesn't change the way I live. I knew that Jesus could come at any. He might come tomorrow. He might come next year. He might come, and I hope these people are accurate. But of the day and the hour, nobody knows. In 1943, William Miller, a Baptist minister, decided that he knew the exact time of the return of Jesus Christ for the church. And he got a whole bunch of people to wear white robes and sit on a little hill in Missouri, I think, or Kansas, one of those states, and wait for the return of Jesus. They waited, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited. And he didn't come. In 1985, a British newspaper announced on December 11th, Jesus Christ will return to the earth. And on, the numbers have flown. Nobody knows the day or the hour. Verse 40, two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Rather than referring to the rapture, it could refer to the rapture. It might. Or it could mean that there will be a sifting, and one will be taken for judgment, the other will remain to enter into the kingdom. Either way you take it, there will be a sifting. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. No intelligent thief is going to make an appointment to rob you. And no intelligent homeowner is going to set up an appointment for a thief to rob him. It comes unbeknownst, is the analogy here. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. You be ready. Paul wrote a letter to the Thessalonians. They were so worried that the day of the Lord was here, the judgment was actually, that they were in the tribulation period. And he wrote them. That they would not be shaken in mind. And he said, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He said, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you don't need that I should write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then comes sudden destruction. Just like a woman who is in labor or pregnant, ready to give forth a child. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You get his drift? It's going to come instantly. The tribulation will come. The man of sin will be announced. He'll make a covenant. Shortly after that, the covenant will be broken. The great tribulation, where at least 1 billion people will be killed. But there are signs that we are told to watch for and to be ready for. Because we're not in darkness, that day should overtake us as a thief. We're ready for it. We know that Jesus could come back soon. We're anticipating it. Who then is that faithful and wise servant, whom the master has made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and to drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow. Jesus is coming, and he will separate people. Some there will be great rejoicing. Some there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be a judgment. there will be a destruction. It is almost frightening when I realize that Jesus Christ spoke of hell more than any other single person in all of the Scripture, Old or New Testament. I think he did that because he knew what it was like. He created it for the devil and his wicked angels, and he was warning man to stay away from it by providing himself as the answer for their sins. And so he tells the disciples what's coming. But ultimately there will be weeping. There will be gnashing of teeth. Somebody once asked a minister, what about the people that don't have teeth? So foolish. Teeth will be provided, don't worry. There is a coming judgment. Or you can let Jesus take your judgment. Either you will pay for falling short of the glory of God, or Jesus Christ will pay for your sins. One or the other. If you refuse to come to Christ, then all of your sins will be upon you. If you think that you can plead your own case, that you're a clever law student perhaps, and you're going to sit and you've got it all planned out, exactly what you're going to say to God, your sins will still be laid upon you. You're responsible. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Or you could say, no, I realize that my sins outweigh me, and I allow Jesus to take them and let his blood cover all of my sins, all of my past, all of my guilt. And though it cost the Father a lot to let Jesus bleed on the cross, I'll gladly let him take those sins, and I'll come to him and follow him and make him my Savior. That's the deal that is offered. It's the deal that Jesus pronounced 2,000 years ago. That's the deal Jesus told all of us who follow him to pronounce, to go to all the world and share that, tell that. And that extension is given to you tonight. I hope that you understand what is coming. And I hope that if you are a non-believer, if you are not yet a born-again Christian, that it will scare the torment out of you, literally. That you will say, it's not worth it. It's not worth taking the risk. I'm not ready to face God apart from Jesus. So Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that we, your children, would have a further grasp and understanding of the events that will come upon this earth. For you said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words never will. Lord, seeing that all these things will be burned up, what manner of persons are we to be? In holy living and godliness, looking and hastening that day. Lord, I pray that we as your church would be comforted knowing these things, would also be moved to holiness, clean living, righteousness. Lord, I pray that those who have not committed their lives to the Savior would do so tonight, allowing you to take their sins.